good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour, as we usually are, Monday through Friday. One thing that's not like usual, I don't usually do my radio show live from the baggage claim of an airport. I've done it before, many, many years ago. I did it from baggage claim at O'Hare International Airport. And from time to time, I've done it from a gate or some other location in an airport. It's not very often that I get stuck in an airport when it's broadcast time. But fortunately, our equipment is portable. And so the biggest challenge is finding a place in an airport where there aren't constant announcements over the loudspeakers, a lot of people talking, machinery going on, and things like that. And some of that is going on here, but I found a baggage claim carousel that doesn't have any activity scheduled for the next hour, so it should be relatively quiet. I'm hearing a broadcast announcement now. I don't know. Our microphone here is pretty unidirectional, so I hope you won't have to hear a lot of ambient noise. We did have the option, of course, of playing a recorded show, but I'd always rather do a live show whenever possible. The reason I'm here is because I flew up to Seattle today to, I'll be speaking tonight and tomorrow night in Mercer Island. You're welcome to join us, I think. I'll be speaking tomorrow and the, I'm going to be speaking Saturday and Sunday in Marysville. And I'll be speaking Saturday night also in Monroe. And then on Monday and Tuesday nights, I'm speaking also in Tacoma Kenmore. Kenmore. That's a city I don't remember the name of easily. So all, the next six nights, I'll be speaking, and Saturday during the day and Sunday morning in Washington State, and that's why I'm here. Now, I scheduled my flight to get here early enough to get my rental car and get to a place where I could broadcast, but good old Southwest Airlines, you know, they run a little late typically. And we got to Seattle and sat on the tarmac about a half hour before a gate opened up for us. So I ended up having to do the show right here in the airport. We'll just see how that goes. It's not the first time, but it is a bit of an inconvenience, mainly because of background noise. All right, our first caller today is Stephen calling from New York. Stephen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm a first-time caller and have been listening to your program for a couple months now and really enjoy it. Thank you for it.
Thank you.
So during the time I've been listening the past couple months, I've heard you say several times that, and correct me if I'm wrong, but what you've said is what makes a person a Christian is that they're a committed follower of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And that's what I wanted to discuss with you. I believe that being a committed follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ is certainly good evidence that a person is a true Christian, but I don't think it's what makes a person a true Christian. I think what makes a person a true Christian is being born again. So that's what I wanted to ask you about, because I really think there are two different things. I think that once the person is born again, then I think the Holy Spirit leads them to be a disciple. But I certainly think that you can be, you know, just making a decision for Christ or making a decision to be a disciple of Christ. I think there are many quote-unquote false Christians who have made a decision to follow Christ and then eventually fall away, as we see in the parable of the sower, because they've never been born again.
A lot of people claim to be followers of Christ who are not. You're correct about that. I don't believe you'll find any evidence in the Bible that anyone was ever born again who was not a committed follower of Christ. The gospel called people to follow Christ as committed followers and recognize him as King and Lord. Those who did so, I believe, were born again. And So I don't believe there's a dichotomy there. I think we might assume some people are born again, but if they're not followers of Christ, then there's no evidence that they are born again. And I'm not sure God would see any evidence of it either. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. And so it's committing yourself to follow Christ and to do the will of God, which is what Jesus commands us to do. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say, which is kind of the same thing as saying you're not doing the will of the Father because you're not doing what Jesus said. So I don't know of any case in the Bible of a person who was regarded to be born again and was not a Christian. Now, the only persons that were called Christians in the Bible were disciples. The Bible says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch in Acts 11:26, and there's no other place where people are called Christians that, by any other definition. So I'd say to be saved, you should be a Christian, and that is to be a disciple of Jesus. And if one wants to know what a disciple is, Jesus said, well, if you don't forsake all you have, you can't be my disciple. If you don't take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. He said, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed. So these are I'm just getting my definitions from Jesus and from the Bible itself. Now, I realize that we in American evangelicalism have sometimes given people the impression that being born again comes about simply by being persuaded to say a prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart and those kind of things. But of course, the Bible has no examples of anyone ever doing that and no command to do that. All the people in the Bible who became Christians did so by leaving their sinful life behind and making Christ their Lord and King, that is living as a committed disciple. Now, that doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean they never sinned. The Bible makes it very clear that all Christians are imperfect. But to be imperfect doesn't mean you're not a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Just like if a person's a committed vegetarian, it means they're determined not to eat anything but vegetables, but they might, in a moment of weakness, have a piece of bacon. Well, that doesn't mean they're not a committed vegetarian, but if they are a committed vegetarian and they eat a bacon, then they'll be sorry they did, and they're going to want to, not do that anymore. So, I mean, the commitment is one thing. The ability to perfectly fulfill your commitment is another, as most people who make New Year's resolutions find out. You resolve to do something, but you don't always carry it out. So when I say a committed follower of Jesus, I mean they've made a commitment to follow Jesus, and it's a real commitment. They intend to, embrace him as King, Lord, and Shepherd, and they're following him like sheep. And he said his sheep know his voice, and they follow him. So that's what I'm referring to when I talk about a committed follower of Jesus. I don't know if you're thinking that I meant something else.
Well, no, I was just concerned with the idea that what makes a person a Christian is their commitment to follow Jesus and not the fact that they have been saved, that they're born again, which is, to use your analogy of the vegetarian, I don't think that really works in terms of being a Christian, only because being a vegetarian it's not a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit in working upon your heart or working upon your life or working upon your soul, if you want to call it that. You can change from being a vegetarian to being a carnivorous person anytime you like.
Right.
But once you're born of the Spirit, you cannot be unborn. I think it's more analogous to say that why are you a child of your mother? It's not because you love your mother. It's not because you obey your mother. It's not because, you do anything for your mother. It's because she gave birth to you. And there's nothing in the world that you can do to change that, no matter what.
Well, I could commit suicide. Then my mother wouldn't have a son anymore.
But you couldn't be unborn just by doing that. It still doesn't make you unborn.
But I wouldn't be your son anymore. I wouldn't be your son anymore. So, I mean, the Bible doesn't use the term unborn, so I'm not interested in, using the word unborn in a sentence to make my point. I'm saying that you're suggesting that once somebody has come to life through rebirth, they can never come to death and no longer be alive. And I believe I don't believe that's taught in Scripture.
And how would that be done? Through sin or something else?
No, through apostasy. I mean, the Bible warns about apostasy a great deal. I mean, look at Hebrews 3:12, where the writer says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, they're brethren. He actually calls them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling in verse 1. And in verse 12, he says, beware lest any of you have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, if you depart from the living God, you're not with God anymore. You've left. You were with God, but you're not now. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And in verse 6 of John 15 said, if anyone does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them and burn them. This is a very this is taught throughout Scripture. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 11, 22. He says, talking about the Jews who fell and the Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree. He says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God upon you, goodness. He says, upon those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also be cut off. So, I mean, every writer of the Bible made it very clear that just because you have become a follower of Christ, it doesn't mean you'll remain one. Now, I believe when you become a committed Christian, that's when you receive the Holy Spirit and you're regenerated. But being regenerated doesn't mean that you're incapable of apostasy. If it did mean that, then there'd be no need for the Bible to warn in almost every New Testament book of the dangers of falling away.
Isn't apostasy a sin, though? Wouldn't
apostasy is departing from Christ. It is, of course, it's a sin, but it's departing from Christ. That's what apostasy is. So if you depart from Christ, you're no longer a follower of Christ. And Christ, eternal life is in Christ. Maybe you didn't realize that. It's not that you just get born again, then you have eternal life automatically forever. No, you have eternal life in Christ. And if you remain in Christ, if you abide in Christ, you continue to have eternal life forever and ever and ever and ever. But Jesus said if you don't remain in him, then you don't continue to have eternal life forever and ever and ever. So it's cutting oneself off from Christ that causes one to no longer be a follower of Jesus and no longer saved.
So when it says that you have eternal life upon being saved,
right?
Then
we
it's
do.
Actually, but if you could lose it, then you don't have eternal life. You either eternal life or you don't.
Well, now you're right about part of that, and not about the other part. It is true. You either have it or you don't, but it doesn't say that you'll always have it if you have it now. Eternal life is in Christ. That's what it says in 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. It says, you know, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life. He says, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. So it's like the vine and the branches we're talking about. The life is in the vine. And let's just say the vine is Christ, so that's the life in him is eternal. So all the branches that are attached to him have eternal life because they're part of the vine. But the branch that's cut off from the vine, it doesn't have eternal life anymore. It did, but it doesn't have any more because it's not in the vine anymore. The life is in the vine. The life is in Christ. So that's why Jesus makes it mandatory for us to remain in him. Obviously we have different theological positions on this, and that's fine. I'm very much aware of your position. I grew up with it. I mean, I was a Baptist growing up, and my own studies in Scripture led me to believe that was not an accurate teaching. But as long as you're walking with Jesus, it doesn't bother me for you to hold it.
I appreciate it, Steve, and I appreciate your ministry.
All right, Stephen, thanks for your call.
Thank you. All right.
Uh-huh. Bye now. Okay, let's see. Brother Junior from Virginia, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
Good to hear from you again.
Go ahead.
Oh, yes. So my question is, as you already know, I wanted to ask this question this week. So I came from a denomination. His name is William Souders. He went to the School of the Prophet. It's a sister branch of the William Branham. I don't know if you're familiar with the School of the Prophet, but anyways, the main question I want to ask is, which they teach, their doctrine they teach is the restoration of the church. And I wanted to know, in detail as much as you can, why for or against it, and what does the Bible teach about restoration of, I guess, the church?
Okay, well, the restoration movement, of which William Branham was a part, and many, especially charismatic churches, buy into that today too, is the idea that the church was, you know, pure and mighty and glorious in the first century. But in the persecutions that came in the second and third century, the church leaders were killed off, fed to the lions. You know, they the later generations of Christians had compromise in their lives, and therefore the church kind of died out. Sometimes it's compared to a tree that's cut down. It was a fruitful tree, but now it's cut down. All that was left is the stump. And then through the Middle Ages and so forth, sometimes they say that was when the church was pretty much compromised and dead. But they believe in certain times, like at the Reformation and other times, new life began to sprout out from that stump, and the tree began to grow back again. And they believe that it is destined for the tree to become, I mean, the church to become a glorious church in the end times before Jesus comes back, and it'll be a restoration. That's why it's called the Restoration Movement. It's a restoration of the state of the early church. Now, part of that is the belief that the fivefold ministry, which Paul mentions in Ephesians 4:11, which is apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they say that fivefold ministry was kind of cut off, too, with the death of the early Christians, and that God is restoring in the last days this fivefold ministry. So they say that, you know, teachers have been restored, evangelists have been restored, prophets, they felt the prophets began to be restored, and maybe, now Branham probably figured it began to be restored in the 1940s, but I know that many modern restoration people want to pin that somewhere around the 90s of this, 1990s, I guess. And the apostles, too. Now, what they're saying is the church can't really be restored to the New Testament character unless it has all five of the fivefold ministries in it. And, of course, those who teach that are often people who want to be one of the apostles or one of the prophets of the movement. Now, do I believe that? Well, all I know is the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does say that the church is going to mature. It doesn't say that the church was mature 2,000 years ago. The church was an infant church, and it's grown. Sometimes it's grown sideways instead of up. But the truth is that the church is going to mature into the image of Christ. But that doesn't necessarily have to involve the restoration of the fivefold ministry. For example, when Paul said that he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, Paul's simply making a true statement. God did give the church those things to build it up and to equip the saints and so the church could grow up into a mature man. But he said in two chapters earlier, in Ephesians 2, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, when you're building a building, you lay the foundation one time. If you do it right, you lay it one time. And you do it right at the beginning of the building project. You don't keep laying the foundation over and over and over again. Now, the Bible says that the church is like a holy temple in the Lord, a temple of the Holy Spirit. And its foundation is the apostles and prophets. And it seems to me that we could easily understand Paul to be saying the apostles and prophets, among the fivefold ministries that God gave, are the ones that he founded the church on initially. And that the evangelists and pastors and teachers are the ones who built upon that foundation. In other words, there's nothing that suggests that the apostles and prophets have to come back and reestablish the church. We actually still have their writings. I think the church would be a very fine church today if they would just follow the writings of the apostles and prophets. The biggest problem the church has had is in adopting traditions and corporate structures and so forth that don't agree with what the apostles taught. And we have their teachings right there in the New Testament. So I don't know why we would need more apostles. What are they going to do, write more New Testament books for us? I don't think that's necessary. I believe that all I can say is that the idea that God's going to restore the fivefold ministry is not stated anywhere in any verse of the Bible. The only place the fivefold ministry is actually enumerated is, of course, Ephesians 4:11. There's some of them are mentioned also near the end of 1 Corinthians 12 when Paul said he gave first apostles, secondarily prophets, then I think he said teachers, and then miracle workers and things like that. He didn't give the same five, but he said that God did give first apostles and second prophets. So, I mean, there we have three of the fivefold ministry there. But as far as the five being listed as five, Ephesians 4:11 is the only place where we find them, and it doesn't say anything about the future. It just says what God did when he established the church. He gave the church these gifts, which we know he did. So I, you know, if someone wants to say, well, he's got to restore these gifts, I'd say, well, where are you finding this in the Bible? There's no reference to it in the Bible anywhere. And I'd also say, if God is restoring apostles and prophets, they should be very easy to find. And I'll, you know, I'm not averse to God giving more apostles and prophets if he thinks we need them. I don't know that we do. I'm not sure why we would. But if we do, then let him do so. But I would assume that if he does so, they'll be recognizable somewhere. And I don't, you know, my ministry has been among charismatic people for the past 50 years. Not entirely, not exclusively, but it began among charismatic people and continues to be. I still speak for Youth with a Mission, which is a very charismatic organization around the world. And so for 50 years, I've been speaking in charismatic circles in every continent, and I have not yet found someone who I would recognize as a prophet or apostle. I do believe in the gift of prophecy. That's different than the office of a prophet. But anyway, I wouldn't judge it just by what I have found, but if I haven't found them, it must be awfully hard to find them. I mean, I'm not sure of anyone who has found them. So I'm thinking we don't have to think the church is deficient until it's got its fivefold ministry back. I think we should just recognize that the gifts that God has given the church are there for the building up the body of Christ, and whatever we have, God will use. We do have evangelists. We have pastors and teachers. If you find an apostle or a prophet somewhere, well, then he's there for that too. But I don't see anything predicting that you will find apostles and prophets in the end times, for example.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk next to Eddie from Connecticut. Eddie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how are you today, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Hello? Good, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, my question today is in reference to speaking in tongues, and I always have great debates with brothers and about the topic. But what struck me this week is we were reading in the order how it should be done. It says it should be done in order, and it should be done by two or three. And if there has to be an interpreter present, or you have to keep silent. So I said, wait a minute. How would anybody know there is an interpreter present? How would you know that? If I took you to church tonight, Steve, and you had the gift of tongues, and there's 500 people, how do you know there's an interpreter in there? You have no idea what gifts God gave people. But yet, so you don't know what to do. You're like, by speaking, I don't know if there's a guy in here. How do I know?
Well, let me answer that if I could. I think the early church, first of all, didn't have 500 people in a congregation. They were meeting in homes, and so I'm sure it was a much smaller congregation than that. If they had more than would fit in a home, they probably were in a second or a third home as well. They didn't really have mega churches in those days, or really large churches, as far as we know, that met in huge numbers. And the church you would go to, you would probably know the people in it and would hopefully know their gifts. You know, if somebody prophesied regularly, you'd probably be aware of the fact that that's what they do. If someone spoke in tongues regularly or interpreted tongues regularly, you'd probably recognize that in your fellowship, that's the person who probably will do that. Now, Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 14:13, if a man prays in a tongue, or if a man speaks in tongues, let him pray that he may interpret it. So I guess Paul figures that there are times when there might not be somebody in the church that's known to be an interpreter, and the person who speaks in tongues can himself pray that God will let him do it. But I think Paul's statement, if there's no interpreter present, does presuppose that the people in the church did have some idea of what each other's gifts were. Now, you pictured a modern church with 500 people, and you go there and you sit in a pew and you listen to some people play music on stage. It's so loud you might not even be singing along. It wouldn't do any good, so it's more like a concert. And then you listen to somebody give a presentation that's called a sermon or a study or a lecture or something. And, yeah, you're right. You've got 500 people in the pews. You don't have any idea what their gifts are, and you'll probably never find out. You might not even find out what their names are or even if they live in that town or not, because in modern churches that are that size, you don't really have the dynamics of the early church. The early church was family, and they met in homes. And in these home meetings, I'm pretty sure they got to know everybody's names. I know I go to a home church. I know everyone's name. You know, and if somebody was regularly doing a you know, exhibiting some particular gift, I would be aware, you know, when they arrive on Sunday that this is what they've done in the past. That's probably what they do now. So I think Paul assumed that people would be acquainted with the others they're fellowshipping with, and in that acquaintance, they would also know what their gifts are. And if somebody had a gift of interpretation, I think Paul assumed that they would recognize that. All right, I need to take a break here, but we do have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have an open phone line for you to call for an hour every weekday, including the next half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is listener supported, and we'd like to let you know you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, though the website is chock full of resources, and every one of them is free. You don't need to donate. You don't have to buy anything. You can't buy anything. If you wanted to buy something from us, you couldn't, because there's nothing for sale. But if you do want to take those resources, feel free to do so. And if you want to donate, you can do so from the website as well, which is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or maybe you disagree with the host and want to talk about that. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I mentioned in the first half hour, I'm sitting in an airport. There are noises. We just had a loud announcement over the PA system. There's people walking by talking and so forth. So there's going to be background noise. Though many times when I have had to do a show in airports before, which has been a number of times, lots of people say they don't really hear the background noise. So maybe my microphone is just so unidirectional that you're not going to hear most of it. But if you do and you wonder, why is there so much noise? That's why. I'm in an airport. The airport I'm at is SeaTac. I'm at Seattle. And I'm speaking in Seattle area, or at least Washington, for the next six evenings, tonight through Tuesday. And if you're interested in joining any of those gatherings, because you're in Washington perhaps, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find the times and places that I'm speaking here in Washington over the next week. And it's going to be every day. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Joe from Indianapolis, Indiana. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me on. I wanted to speak into the conversation you had with, I think it was your first caller, in regards to whether or not we can lose our salvation. So if I could, I'm just going to make a brief argument and then see how you respond, and I'll stay on if you want to dialogue at all. But first, I just want to say that I think it's fair to say that when you go to Scripture, you see passages that seem to confirm our security in Christ, and then also passages that seem to suggest that we can lose our salvation, or we can walk away, we can apostatize. I think you made a good point on that. That's definitely clear. However, I think that when we come to this conversation, I think the gentleman that first spoke was trying to make this point, was that we have to look at how Christianity is different from all the false religions, and that is, we are justified by grace, not by our works. So I'd argue, take that as our foundation. Our justification is based on the work of God, not on any of our works. from there we can build out and say that, therefore, not only is our justification based on the work of God, but also our sanctification is his work too. I'm not going to deny that we don't have like a will that will actively make decisions and is influenced by the teaching of Scripture. And I'm also agreed with the first caller that we can't, that doesn't mean we can't fall away or sin. I think we will fall away and choose to sin. However, I would argue that even in those cases where someone does fall away and totally abandon the faith, it actually shows that they were never a Christian in the first place. So 1 John 2:19, they went out from us to make it clear that they were not of us. I think if you also go to Romans 5:1, you talk about justification. You know, if we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And justification is we're declared righteous. So boom, like legally before God, when we are justified, we are now declared righteous before him. I would also argue then, you know, Romans 8:30, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. There's no break in that order. Again, we can still fall into sin, but if we've really fallen, totally leave the faith, and I think that shows that we were never really saved to begin with. And finally, I'd just say, you know, Jude talks about, hey, to him who's able to keep you from falling. So God is the one actually involved in keeping us sanctified, keeping us close. It's not necessarily totally on us. John Piper said something like, you know, hey, if I could fall away, I would. And John Owen is famous for saying that every thought would be adultery if it could. So I think that we can't lose our salvation if we are genuinely saved. King David, even after he saved, you know, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Yes, he had saved, he had sinned, but he never lost his salvation because he was a genuine convert. So that's my argument.
Okay, well, thank you very much for that. Let me just respond to some parts. You start out by saying there are scriptures that look like we have, you know, security as believers, and then there's those that talk about falling away. I agree. There's many, many scriptures that talk about our security. I'm very secure because we're secure in Christ because we have faith, and we're saved by faith, not by works. Therefore, I know that nobody can ever disqualify me as long as I'm trusting Christ, because that's what faith is, trusting Christ. Now, justification, as you said, is by faith, not by works. And it's God's work. It's actually, justification is not so much a work as it is a declaration that we're righteous. But you see, we have security. I certainly have security. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be reigning with Christ in the resurrection, I trust, and I have no doubt. But that doesn't mean that security is unconditional. There are people who do depart from the faith. Now, I realize that you're quoting Piper and so forth. I realize you're a Calvinist, and of course, that golden chain in Romans 8, 29-30 is a doozy for the Calvinist view. I can't go into that in detail right now, but you can listen to my lectures on Romans. I do discuss that at the website. Of course, my lectures are free. But what I want to say is that you can fall away, because the Bible describes people falling away. Jesus said there's seed that falls on shallow soil, and it's alive. It grows up. It springs up. And these people receive the word with joy. They've received it. They're alive. They're growing, but they don't have roots in them. And they only grow until the persecution and tribulation comes, and their roots are not deep, and they fall away, it says. Now, Paul said, in the last days, many shall depart from the faith. So it's obvious that it's not impossible to depart from the faith, but you can't depart from someplace you've never been. You're either in the faith or you're not. You can't depart from the faith if you've never been in the faith. So, I mean, there's a great deal of scripture on this. And I think the problem here is that maybe when I say that a person is saved by being a committed follower of Christ, there's people, I know Calvinists often do this, and sometimes even non-Calvinists who are maybe like I was growing up, a Baptist or something, believe in an eternal security that, it doesn't require that your life is changed. You know, it just requires that you have faith. But faith in what? You know, we are justified by faith, but faith in what? You know, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So, obviously, salvation is believing in the Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, a Lord is a king and a master and an owner. And if you believe that in your heart, that he's your owner and king, well, then that means you believe you're his servant, and your life is defined by seeking to follow and obey him. When Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He said believe, but he said believe on the Lord. It's the Lord. It's believing in the Lord that saves you. And if you don't believe Jesus is your Lord, well, then you're not saved. If you do believe Jesus is your Lord and you really believe it, well, then you believe you're his slave, because that's what a lord is, someone who has slaves. He owns you, and you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you seek to glorify God in your body. That's just what being a Christian is. Now, I realize it's been watered down a great deal. People have sometimes said you just have to believe that Jesus died and rose again. The Bible never says that that's all you have to believe, but that's nonetheless, I mean, yeah, you do have to believe that. You have to believe he's Lord, though. You have to believe he's the Lord. And that belief is not just kind of like an academic belief. The devil believes that Jesus is the Lord. He's got that academic belief, but the devil isn't saved. If just believing certain things about Jesus, true things about Jesus, is what saved a person, well, the devil would be as saved as anybody, because he knows all the things about Jesus that we do and more. So I think that we're maybe seeing things differently, in that maybe you think I'm talking about justification by works. You said sanctification is the work of God.
Well, yeah, can I clarify that?
Go ahead. Uh-huh.
So I don't think you believe justification by works. I was just saying, and I've heard a lot of your talks in different cults, so I really appreciate that. I was just clarifying, I think that we would probably both agree that Christian distinctive is salvation by grace. And so once we attribute to work, to God, our justification, you say the declaration, I agree, God is the one who justifies us, then I think we can also argue that his sanctification is also, I'm not saying we're not involved in that via our will, but he is the primary responsible person for our sanctification. Like, he sanctifies us. He cleanses us.
Well, I certainly believe that we cannot be sanctified except by the supernatural working of God in us. I agree with you on that. But I think that we have more of a role than, I mean, the Bible seems to say we have more of a role in sanctification than you seem to be thinking we do. I believe that we are called to obey, we are called to follow, and as we seek to do so and trust in God and his Holy Spirit to enable us to do that, we progressively are sanctified. I mean, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. So, okay, so if I want to be sanctified, there's a command that I have to abstain from fornication, and thankfully I will. But the point is, if I don't abstain from fornication, then God's will that I be sanctified is not being realized. There's a lot of things that the Bible says we need to do, and I believe that there's a responsibility that we have, just like there is. I mean, God will do what he's going to do as we remain pliant and yielded to him. But yielded to him means we're seeking to obey him. We're seeking to trust him and to walk with him. So, I mean, it's a relationship. You know, I don't know of any relationship that's only one-sided, where, you know, for example, a marriage where both parties are expected to be faithful to each other. They have a covenant. That's what we have with God, is a covenant. And the Bible likens it to marriage, you know? So both parties have to be faithful.
Yeah, I'd still argue, though, I mean, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, though, right? So the emphasis is always on God and his work. I'm, for the record, too, I'm not even a Calvinist. I was raised in a Nazarene Arminian church. So I wasn't really, I have friends that are Calvinists, but I couldn't tell you the 5 points of TULIP. I just feel like as I've read scripture more and wrestled with how does salvation and justification kind of unfold, the emphasis really seems to be on God and him kind of changing our will so that we choose him more, so that we do choose to do what is right, I think, over time. But I think that's still...
I agree with all that. I agree with all of that. Okay. Yeah, see, I agree with all of that, but we have to respond, too. I mean, if we don't obey when his Spirit convicts us, then we don't progress. And true, he works in our hearts, but he doesn't make us do what we wouldn't otherwise want to do. Let me say, you mentioned the scripture that says, though we are, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. The verse just before that, Paul says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Now, who's Paul talking to? He's talking to Timothy. Who's us then? Timothy and Paul, and I think every other Christian. It says in verse, here's the whole section is verse 11 through 13, 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, that's what Christians have, we shall also live with him. If we, Christians, endure, we shall also reign with him. If we, Christians, deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He can't deny himself, but he can deny us. And he's faithful. That means he tells the truth. So if he says, if you deny me, I'll deny you. And Jesus did say that, didn't he? He said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. So that's a true statement. You don't believe it? It's still true. If we're faithless, meaning if we don't believe that, we don't believe what God said about that, well, that doesn't change anything. It's still true. He's still faithful. He still tells the truth. And when he said, if you endure, you'll reign with him. But he said, if you deny him, he'll deny you. And there are many people, unfortunately, who have done just that, I'm sorry to say. Hey, brother, I need to take another call. We're running out of time, but thank you for your call. It's good to talk with you today. Let's talk to David from Rockland, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path, live from the Seattle baggage claim at SeaTac.
Steve, thank you so much for your ministry. I agree with 99% of what you say, and the other 1% God will show me. but anyway, I wanted to say this. I don't know why we're still arguing about, like, why is this still an issue? You know, when we look at the Old Testament, we want to use, you know, law and works, and just to the point of the previous callers, is that, you know, we're told in the law that, you know, I set before you life and death, choose life. Uh-huh. And, you know, and we're saved by obeying. I mean, there's life in the law. And they were saved just like in the Old Testament, just like we are in the New Testament, by faith.
That's
but
true.
Their faith was made perfect by obeying the law of Moses. In the sense that when I say perfect, it was manifest. It was proven by obeying the law. And today we don't obey the ordinances of the ceremonial law of Moses, but we obey the law of the Spirit by being led by the Spirit. And that demonstrates our faith. It, you know, the Bible is very clear is that our faith is made perfect by our works. And the Holy Spirit tells us through the inspiration through Paul that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I just don't understand. It's almost as if we're looking for an excuse not to have to serve the living Christ with our lives, not to have to lay down our lives and to do that. Yeah. And so I'm going to be quiet and let you speak to that. But I just don't see it as an issue. I think they're it's very consistent throughout all of
right.
Scripture. And so the safety is, let me just say this, it's something that it's probably a poor analogy, I know, but it's as if I'm in a rocket ship. And there's a guarantee. Somebody tells me, I guarantee you this rocket will take you to the moon. But you got to stay in the rocket ship.
Yeah.
So I'm guaranteed to get to the moon if I stay in the rocket ship. But if I decide to get out of that rocket ship, there's no guarantee I'm going to make it.
That's true. It's like the, you know, the cruise ship analogy. The cruise ship is going to its destination. Whether you get there or not may be dependent on whether you jump ship or not. You know, it's a guarantee that those who are in the ship are getting to the destination. But who's going to be in the ship has a lot to do with the choices that people make, because a person, first of all, gets in the ship in response to an invitation and then leaves the ship if they want to, if they're very foolish. But why would they? But some do. I mean, let's face it. When people are trying to talk against works, I think a lot of times they think that we're saying that if you do enough works, you can be saved that way. And if you don't do enough works, you won't be saved that way. Where that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that you are saved if Jesus is your Lord. And obviously, Jesus said, why would you call me Lord, Lord, not do what I say? Clearly, if he is your Lord, you do what he says. Again, not perfectly, but it is what you it's what you do. It's like if you're a slave, if you're owned by somebody, and that's what the word Lord means, and we've been bought with a price. If you're a slave, that means your whole identity is that you serve that person. Now, are you a perfect slave? Probably not. In all likelihood, there's probably times when you're lazy, probably times when you oversleep, probably times when you forget to do something, times when you're trying to do the right thing and you do it poorly. I mean, there's all kinds of ways in which a faithful slave can be defective, but and he doesn't cease to be a faithful slave at those times. So a faithful follower of Christ is determined to follow Christ. He doesn't do it perfectly, but that's what he is determined to do because that's who he is. My goodness, I don't know what caused that. All right, let's talk to Emily from North Haven, Connecticut. Another Connecticut caller. Hi, Emily. Welcome.
Thank you. Good afternoon.
Thank you.
And I thank you for taking my call. I have a question regarding the Christmas tree that we have. I was looking in Jeremiah, and it talked about bringing trees in the house. Does that mean that we cannot have a Christmas tree, or was it during that particular time and a reason that they were bringing those trees in the house that was in opposition to the Word of God and what God wanted for them, or does that carry on to today?
Well, if you're talking about Jeremiah chapter 10, of course, and Jeremiah 10 is not talking about bringing Christmas trees into the house. They didn't have Christmas back then. But what he did have is idolatry. And when he says a man goes out into the woods, he cuts down a tree, he fastens it with nails so it won't move, he decks it with silver and gold. You know, we think, hey, we do that when we decorate a Christmas tree with tinsel and stuff, you know, I mean. So that must be what they're talking about. No, he's talking about making idols. Idols were made out of wood in most cases. They could be made of stone also, but it was easier to make them out of wood. And it's mocking the idolater, the person who goes out and he cuts down a tree, brings it into the house because he has idols in his house, and he fastens it with nails. He plates it with silver and gold, and he carves it too. It's carved also. And so he's not really talking about Christmas trees. He's talking about making images, idols. And that was very common in the Old Testament times. That's what the prophets complained about so often. Isaiah has a similar passage where he actually goes in more elaborate detail and very sarcastic. He says, you know, they chop down a tree and a third of it they bake their food. A third of it they use to heat their house, and the other third they make a god of it and worship it. I mean, pointing out that the tree, you know, is totally at their mercy. They can burn it, they can do what they want, and yet they worship it. It's just pointing out how foolish and silly it is to worship man-made idols. And that's also what Jeremiah is complaining there. He's not talking about Christmas trees. He's talking about idols. Right there in Jeremiah chapter 10, you can check that out again, maybe a little more closely. Let's talk to Sherry from... Camano, Washington? Camano. Okay, from Washington. Hi, Sherry. Welcome.
Hi, Camano Island. Yeah.
Oh, North Camano Island. Okay, gotcha. Gotcha, okay.
Yeah.
Hi there.
Yeah. Hi. I was listening when you started the program and your first caller was talking about he believed you must be born again, and you were answering him in terms of losing your salvation if you are not following Christ, which I agree with. But I guess I was feeling like maybe you were, I don't think you would do this, but you were discounting the idea of being born again. So I was wondering if you could explain that, especially in light of John 3:3, I guess.
Yeah, I'm not sure why anyone would get the impression it was... minimizing being born again. I mentioned that when you do commit yourself to Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit and he regenerates you. That's being born again. And so you have new life in you. You have the life of God in you. And as you abide in Christ, that life continues to be in you. Just like as a branch remains attached to a tree, the life of that tree continues to be in that branch. So as we remain part of Christ, as we remain attached to Christ, his life, which is eternal, is in us. Now, as I said, if we detach from Christ, if we abandon Christ, and people have definitely done that, unfortunately, well, then that life is no longer in them. Now, I'm not sure about our first caller, but at least I think our first caller might have had this position, and also a caller a few minutes ago did. Many people believe that if a person does detach from Christ, it means they never belonged to Christ. They never really were Christians. But that's not simply the way the Bible talks about it. The Bible talks about people who are...
That sounds like Calvinism to me.
Right. Yeah, that is Calvinism. Calvinism is the view that if you fall away, you never really were saved. Because they believe in a doctrine called perseverance of the saints, which means that if you're one of the elect, God will supernaturally guarantee that you'll persevere in the faith. You won't fall away. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. It's true. I mean, as one of the callers said, there's lots of scriptures about security, and I don't want to discount any of those. I totally believe in security. I've got security, but there's no unconditional security. And one of the callers said that John Piper said, you know, something like, if I could fall away, I would, or something like that. I'm not really sure why people say that. Judas could fall away. I have to assume most of the other disciples could have done the same thing if they wanted to, but they didn't. You don't have to fall away just because you can. That's like saying, if I could commit adultery on my wife, I would definitely do it. Well, why? Why would you do it? That doesn't sound like a very good husband. You know, it doesn't sound like there's very much devotion there. I would say this. I believe I could. I believe I could fall away. I can't imagine how I could, because I can't think of anything outside of Christ that's even remotely attractive to me. I mean, I take that back. I shouldn't say that. I can think of sinful things that are remotely attractive to me. I mean, there's a time when my flesh will say, oh, that would be fun or something, or that would be nice to have, that would be pleasurable. But it doesn't really hold any real appeal. When it came down to saying, well, am I going to do that thing or am I going to follow Jesus? Can't do both. It's like a no-brainer. Why would I do that other thing when following Jesus is what I'm devoted to do? That's what you do. When you're a Christian, you follow Jesus. I know a lot of people are assured by their pastors that they are Christians, even when they're not following Jesus. And I think they have a false assurance of salvation, and they don't like hearing anyone questioning that. But hey, if you've got a false assurance of salvation, the person who gets you to question that fastest is your best friend.
Yeah, well, I'm in agreement with you on everything you said there, and I've been listening to your ministry, and I go to your website all the time. I'm familiar with with your perspective on things, which I think is well grounded and
well, I know you were concerned that I was downplaying rebirth, right? Being born again.
Well, I think just when he was saying, I just felt like I wasn't sure that you were clear on the fact that we do need to be born again and born of the Spirit. And I don't know if I didn't hear you affirm that, but.
Well, the term born again.
Confirm it to me, so
yeah.
I'm satisfied because I thought no, Steve would not discount the fact that we have to be born again, and in order to follow Christ, we have to be born again. Really,
absolutely.
Well, I guess you could make an attempt at it that wouldn't look very good, probably, but
yeah.
yeah.
All right.
But
well,
truly
I appreciate your call,
Christ. And, yeah, thank you very much. I'm glad we are truly on the same page. So,
all right,
that's all I needed.
Well, God bless you.
Thank you.
It's great talking to you.
God bless you too.
All right, bye now.
You too.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, and from our website, you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You can also check under announcements and see where I'm speaking this week in Washington State, including tonight. That's at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Have a good evening. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.